Father, there are many warnings in your word, as you very well know. You inspired them. You had them recorded for our learning and for our edification, for our warning. And you also know that there are many people today, as in the day of Peter and as in the day of the Old Testament saints and prophets, as in the day our Lord walked on the earth, as it has been throughout church history, people who speak against you but speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they speak error, they speak deception, they are of the evil one, and yet they identify with your people. Father, thank you for this book that has been so helpful for us to sort through the issues and the personalities and the character traits of those who are righteous, of those who are duly appointed as your spokespeople, and those who are not, and yet usurp the role of pastors and prophets and teachers. Lord, I pray that you would forever guard us from error, that you would guard us from ever turning from the truth of who you are, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and your revelation in Holy Scripture. We do understand that it is only because of your grace showered upon us each day that we can learn to live in a manner and walk in a manner worthy of you. We thank you for that grace, so abundant and so free and yet so costly to you and so costly to your Son. And we thank you that we can come to our Lord's table again this morning and express our love and our commitment to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He takes your word and empowers it to direct our lives, to transform our lives, to grow us up into greater and greater Christ-likeness. Thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it will be encouraging, edifying, if necessary, convicting. And I pray continually that you would guard this flock from any false teachers, that you would give us great, deep wisdom and deep love for you that would guard our hearts and guard our thinking and guard what we feed our minds on. Lord, that we might think your thoughts after you and live as our Lord lived. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Once again, a warning to those who mock Christ's return. And as you know, opponents of the gospel use a number of tactics in an attempt to silence the voice of truth or to otherwise avoid dealing with it. Mockery is one of their favorites, as you have probably learned, as I have, from personal experience. But by way of encouragement, Wesley Pruden, editor emeritus of the Washington Times, once wrote this, and I quote, "Christ told his disciples to expect the scorn of the world and not be dismayed by it, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But it's hard to remember Christ's counsel to forgive and to pray for those who revile the faith and who speak the name of Jesus Christ only as an oath. Christians could remember, however, the story of the blacksmith and a visitor who watched as the smithy pounded hammer and iron against his anvil. "Oh my," the visitor said, "you must wear out a lot of anvils." "No," the smithy replied, "my great-grandfather used this very anvil, but I have to tell you, I've worn out a lot of hammers." Close quote. As the mockers of Peter's day and of our day continue to pound their hammers of mockery and of unbelief against the anvil of God's word and his truth and his church and his people, they really did no lasting damage, but they did present potential dangers to new or immature Christians. And so Peter continues to teach us, to continue to instruct and to encourage his beloved readers and us as well, and to warn the mockers, all of that, of God's grace. Every warning in Scripture is a proclamation of God's grace to repent. Repent, judgment is coming. The passage this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, follow along, please, in your Bible as I read it. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter begins this passage in verses 1 and 2, by giving us our defense against mockers. And that's an appropriate beginning. Again, in verse 1 he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Our defense against mockers is really simple. It's shepherds who love and protect the flock. And it's sheep who listen and obey God's word. That is fundamentally where we stand. There are other dynamics, of course, but these are the two dynamics that Peter either mentions specifically or implies in these verses. Shepherds, first of all, who love and protect the flock. And also part of that is reminding the flock of what they have already learned so that they can recall God's counsel as they go through the various circumstances of life. Peter was exemplary in that regard. As you remember, if you've been here during our study of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he says, this is the second letter, and referring most likely, although scholars will disagree on this, but it seems more likely than not that he's referring to the same or to 1 Peter as he wrote here. And in 1 Peter, as you may recall, he wrote to remind his readers of the gospel and its transforming impact on their lives, which they had already embraced wholeheartedly. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. Now in verse 1 of chapter 3, he reiterates the same purpose. Our defense as believers and as a flock is for shepherds to carefully and faithfully guard the flock and teach the flock and, as necessary, remind the flock of what they already know. Also, it is our responsibility and part of our defense collectively for shepherds to warn of potential harmful error and those who teach such error. In his first epistle, Peter prepared his readers for the inevitability of suffering. He knew it was coming. They were already experiencing it in some measure, but with the rise of Nero and what happened historically, God let Peter know that the people needed to be prepared for escalating persecution. And so Peter wrote to do just that, to prepare them and to show them Jesus Christ as the example of how to be a Christian, how to respond, how to be proactively Christian amidst an evil and persecuting society. Follow Jesus himself, while Jesus entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously while suffering for the benefit of his children. And now he builds on that foundation so that his readers will be, and this is verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3, will be on their guard so that they are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from their own steadfastness. So Peter continues to warn and to instruct, as all faithful shepherds will do. So our defense is shepherds who will guard the flock, who will feed the flock, who will lead the flock, who will warn the flock, but also sheep who know and apply God's word. In verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Again, remember. Remember. And he said, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, I'm going to say it over and over again. Remember who you have affirmed, what you have affirmed, how you heard the gospel, and the character of those who brought the gospel to you as over against anyone who would challenge the validity, the reliability, the truth of that gospel. Remember what you have embraced and who you got it from, the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior Himself, spoken by your apostles. In our study of 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked in some depth at Peter's defense of the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture, so we needn't revisit that now. However, the reminders that Peter gave his readers were all related to the truth and the authority of God's Word. That's where we stand. And we stand there prayerfully, and we stand there tenaciously. God's divine revelation, Old and New Testaments. That is our best defense against false teachers and against the mockers of our day. To have a solid grasp of God's Word is essential. And then to be reminded of its truth, because we go from situation to situation as we age, as our circumstances change, and we have this reservoir of divine truth that has been taught to us and continually being added to, and the Holy Spirit then applies it, and we learn to apply it in a different set of circumstances, but sometimes we forget. Sometimes the circumstances are on the human plane overwhelming. We need to be reminded. We need to be praying for one another. We need to help one another. And Peter knew that, and he's saying, I'm going to remind you. And I'm going to keep reminding you, because the persecution is going to get very, very intense. And we were never designed to go the Christian road alone. That's why God designed us as a family, as a church. Not just the local church, but the church universal. I mean, we hear of believers who today are going to be martyred. We don't know them, but we pray for them. Because God has knit our hearts together. And how much so also among our own congregation, people we do know. So in addition to faithful shepherds who lead and who feed and protect the flock, our defense against false teachers must also include sheep who listen, who learn, and obey. Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, said this, and I quote, "Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their prayer closets and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's Word. Oh, they love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the field to gather it. The fruit hangs on the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly, deliver us, O Lord," he prayed, "and be this our resolve this morning. I will meditate on thy precepts." Close quote. While that may be the case and is the case with many Christians, it was not the case with Peter's original audience. They were strong in the faith. They were informed. They had, Peter said, sincere minds. I want to stir up your sincere minds by way of remembrance. And sincere there means unmixed, unadulterated. They weren't double-minded. They wanted to do what was right. They needed only to be reminded of what doing right looked like in their present set of circumstances. They needed encouragement. They needed reminding that they have all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has not left them, nor has He left you or me, without resources. That's our defense, as Peter presented it here. Shepherds who are faithful and sheep who are faithful as well. That brings us to verses 3 and 4, the foolish mockers. And they were foolish. Verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. It all just goes on and on and on. The importance of Peter's warning here is obvious. He says, know this first of all. We've seen that little phrase before. He used it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It is not a statement of chronology, first, second, third, fourth. It's a statement of priority. This is very essential. This is similar to Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, in the vernacular of our day, listen up. Listen carefully. Know this, first of all. This is very important, what Peter is about to say. The phrase indicates that this is of great importance to his readers and to us as well. And he gives them the timing of the mockers. The timing of the mockers. Verse 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. In the last days, that phrase is generally used to refer to the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. So we're talking 2,000 years already. The last days. This is the last period of human history time frame that God is dealing with His people and with unbelievers. In the last days. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And then Paul goes on to describe people that were there as he wrote. In these last days, in those last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So you see, I have a time frame. He spoke to the prophets and the fathers and to them then. Now, in the last days, He's speaking through His Son. And it is still the last days until Christ comes again. So, what Peter is indicating is that there will always be false teachers in his day, and they didn't know when the world was going to end. It's just, we don't know when Christ is coming. They didn't know. They anticipated that He would come soon. And I'm sure Peter himself was hearing the mocking of the, oh, so He is going to come back again, huh? Well, it's been 30, 40, 50 years now, and He hasn't come. How much more with us? Well, 2,000 years, and you're still waiting for Him to come. You think He lost His way? You know, and on the mocking goes. There will always be mockers, is the point. And Peter identifies the mockers. Mockers will come with their mocking. These mockers are very likely the same false teachers that Peter described to us in chapter 2. They may not be, but it seems that they are. Because they're motivated by the same lust. It's the same MO. So what we're seeing now, if it's the same people, we're seeing the full picture now of their character. Because we've seen that they were arrogant, they were unreasoning, they were debauched, they were deceivers, they were immoral, they were covetous, they were unrighteous, they were empty, they had nothing to offer, they were seductive, they were apostate, and now they're mockers. I mean, if you get rid of truth, all you have left is mockery. But what can you do? You have error, you live in error, and somebody comes along with the truth, and you see it as worthy of mocking. And that's where these people were. They had already denied Christ. We know that from chapter 2, verse 1. Denying even the master who bought them. And now they're mocking the promise of His return. That's always the case. Mockers in every... In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 24, and this is verses 11, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 24, Jesus said this, and He's referring now to the future, yet future, tribulation period. He said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Many false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Jesus warns us. He doesn't mention mockers, but they are mockers. They mock the truth. They deny Christ. They're false teachers. They're false prophets. And note carefully, they have the power to do the miraculous. Be very, very careful of those who come with supposed miracles or even with real supernatural acts and yet they either mock Christ or they deny the real Christ or they come with a different gospel or a different Jesus or a different spirit. Don't ever be led astray by the miraculous. That's why God gave us a book. And He said, you test all things by the book, not by the miraculous. Satan can do all kinds of supernatural things. And he does. Be very, very cautious and discerning. Well, Peter gives us the motives of the mockers. Their motives, verse 3, following after their own lusts. Lust being evil desires, inordinate desires. The word actually isn't always used of sin, and yet here it obviously is sinful, very sinful. We saw in chapter 2 that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, God is keeping score, and He will move in catastrophic judgment. And of course, all of those false teachers who have already died have for 2,000 years now, if they died during the New Testament era, have been experiencing the punishment of God. But there are contemporary mockers and false teachers who have not yet experienced that and who feel that they are immune to that and who deny that and fall right in line with these mockers. And what is their message? Verse 4. And they will come saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I'm going to give you their main points in my own words. These are not inspired, but they come from an inspired text. Here's what they're saying. You know, Jesus promised to return, but guess what? He hasn't. And He's not going to. Therefore, His promise is null and void, and His first coming is irrelevant. It changed nothing. And despite your grandiose gospel claims of salvation and resurrection for those who believe in Jesus, the cycle of life and death continues to this day, just as it was in the days of our Old Testament fathers. They died. Christians die. The death rate remains one per person. Your gospel has changed nothing. In fact, everything continues as it has from the beginning of creation. So nothing you have to say about divine intervention means anything at all. That is a very loose paraphrase of what they were saying. Today, the view that they were giving is known as uniformitarianism. Yes, I will spell that for you who are taking notes. UNIFORMITARIANISM, uniformitarianism. Not to be confused with anti-disestablishmentarianism. Those of you of my generation will understand that. Those who don't understand it, it's okay because it's not a biblical term. Uniformitarianism. That says in general, and there are different aspects of it and different schools of it, but it says in general the universe is a closed system. There's no divine intervention. There's no outside forces coming to bear on things that are natural. There are only natural laws. No outside influences of any kind. The natural forces operating today are the same forces that have always been in place, always operating from the time of creation. And life continues in the same cause and effect manner it has since the beginning. Although modern uniformitarians would oppose creation, but these false teachers and mockers didn't. So they said it is just from the moment of creation, it's all been the same. Uniformitarianism is a deception. It's a deception that denies Scripture. It's a deception that denies God's active involvement in His creation. It's a deception that denies God's judgment. And therefore, it renders its supporters unrepentant, unforgiven, unsaved, and facing the judgment of a holy God if they don't repent. Which brings us to verses 5 through 7, their fatal mistakes. Their fatal mistakes. And first of all, they deliberately forget their Creator. They dismiss Him out of hand. Even though they speak of creation, they dismiss their Creator. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And that little phrase means they deliberately deny it. It's not like, whoops, they didn't know that. They knew it. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. This is classic Romans 1. If you remember that God has revealed Himself through creation and through man's conscience, and yet people suppress the truth in unrighteousness and they deny the Creator and worship the creation. Once you deny the Creator, all you have left is idolatry, whether it's the worship of humanity or the worship of ideas or worship of a rock. It's all the same. To deny the Creator is what they did. And Scripture is very clear, and they knew it. God created by what theologians call divine fiat, F-I-A-T, which means divine decree. He spoke creation into existence, and they knew it, but they denied it. They deliberately, willfully suppressed the truth. Peter says, He formed the earth out of water and by water. I remind you of that account, Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And God said, He spoke, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. God made it. He made it good. It displayed His glory. It displayed His power. But mockers deliberately deny Him as Creator, and they deny Him as God. And in denying their Creator, of course, they deny Jesus Christ, whom Peter already says they dismissed Him. They denied even the Master who bought them. And we know from Colossians chapter 1, specifically verse 15 and 16, that God created everything through Christ. By Him and for Him, all things were created. So these mockers denied God the Father. They denied God the Son. And by implication, of course, they denied God the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And the triune God was involved in creation, which they denied. They deliberately forgot their Redeemer. They dismissed Him out of hand. Secondly, they deliberately forgot God's past judgment. And Peter mentions water specifically because that was God's catastrophic worldwide judgment by water. He created water, He controlled water, He separated the water, it went where He told it to go, and then when it was time, it came back. And it came back with a vengeance. Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Please note that Peter says the world was destroyed, not the local area, not the continent, not the hemisphere, the world. This was a worldwide catastrophic flood. And note how specific God gets in documenting it. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Genesis 7, 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You see, the same God who formed the world with the power of His Word can destroy it in the same way if He chooses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things. He holds it together. He can let it go according to His sovereign will. And in Genesis chapter 7, that's exactly what He did. He let the waters go. And currently, Peter says, He is preserving the current earth and the current heavens for future judgment of fire. So these mockers deliberately forgot their Creator, deliberately forgot His prior judgment, His past judgment, and then thirdly, they failed to fear the fact of God's future judgment. They were warned. Jesus warned them. The Old Testament prophets warned them. The apostles warned them. Peter is warning them again here. They failed to fear God's future judgment. Verse 7. But by His word, the same word that created everything, by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And Peter describes the horror of that scene, the horror of that judgment, in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3, and we'll look at those in detail next week. But let me read them for you right now. The day of the Lord, that's the day of His judgment, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, all of it. Peter goes on, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? He repeats it. He says it twice. What a warning. What a gracious warning. Not only to believers, so we know what to anticipate, so that our lives will be purified, because that's what he says. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holiness? But also to the mockers, to give them another chance to repent. But the mockers rejected the warnings of the apostles, and they rejected the warning of Christ Himself, and they asked, well, where is the promise of His coming? But in verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter says, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We believe His promises. We anticipate the fulfillment of His promises. That is the longing of our hearts. So Peter reminds us to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In other words, trust Jesus. Cling to His word. Live it. Proclaim it. Warn scoffers of impending judgment. Don't be intimidated by them, but warn them. Pray for them. Grieve over what will come upon them if they don't repent. But don't be influenced by them. Don't be deceived by them. Bow with me, please. Father, such a stern warning and such a revelation of what is to come in judgment, and then the recreation of your creation in holiness and righteousness. And Lord, to think that you have given us the grace to walk with you in white, as John says in the Revelation, to be pure before you because of the righteousness of your Son. What a gift. What an enormous gift, unspeakable gift. And so even with these cataclysmic words and judgments ringing still in our hearts and in our ears, we turn now to the table of our Lord in praise that you have rescued us from the wrath to come. And you have done it by sacrificing your beloved Son, so that all who believe in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you and we praise you. And Lord Jesus, as we celebrate your table, I pray that it will be with hearts that are pure before you. I pray that you will cleanse us even now. Forgive us of all of our sins, the sins that we may not even be aware of, the things that we do that violate your holiness. And yet we thank you for the work that you're doing in us by your Holy Spirit to teach us and to change us, to refine us, to renew us, to bring us to this point in our lives. And as we offer this sacrifice of praise to you, may it be for your glory in all that we think and all that we do. Lord, I pray that this time will be a blessing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I do invite the men to distribute the bread. You understand what we're doing. You understand that this is a celebration of the Lord's sacrifice for us. You understand that it is not to be taken lightly. You understand that it is not to be taken with known sin in our hearts. But the confession of sin by God's people is really a simple matter in that it's coming to Him and asking for forgiveness and believing Him and trusting Him. And then this bread becomes symbolic of the life that He gave for you and the grace that He gave so that you could repent and that I could repent. And then, of course, the cup representing His blood that ratified the new covenant. The new covenant where God says, I will cleanse your sins, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and I will remember your sins no more. Gone. We used to sing, buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I will live eternally, praise God, my sins are gone. G-O-N-E, yes, my sins are gone. Little child's chorus, but there's so much biblical truth there. So we come to the Lord's table, and if we have guilt in our heart, if we have repentance in our minds, we can come and participate. I want to give you a few minutes to pray, to ask the Lord to forgive you if that is necessary, to express your heart of praise to Him for His cleansing. And then in just a couple of minutes, the men will distribute the bread. But in silent prayer, please bow with me for a few minutes. Paul was an inspired writer, and by that I mean that God Himself revealed to Paul what he was to write. Didn't dictate it, he revealed it. He worked through his Holy Spirit the way he did through most of the Bible writers. It is significant, therefore, that Paul says, for I received from the Lord, Christ Himself instructed Paul to instruct us. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Invite the men to distribute the cup, please. Just to emphasize the divine and very personal nature of this ordinance, I'm reading Paul's introduction again. I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, in the same way as the bread, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Lord, it strikes us as magnanimous, to say the least, that you would include us in your plan of salvation, that you would condescend to die for us, that you would, by your grace and your mercy, grant us repentance and give us faith and then respond with forgiveness to what you have initiated yourself, knowing full well that if you had not initiated it, we would not have sought forgiveness and we would not have repented. And so it's all of you. Even the good works that your Spirit produces in us and through us is all to your glory because it's all of you. You transform us, you equip us, you enable us, and yet you are the source of all of that. And the source of great love that took you to the cross and felt the pain and the even greater pain of separation from your Father in ways that we don't understand and probably never will. But thank you. Thank you for loving us to that degree. Thank you for giving us a love for you and for your truth by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And thank you for your forgiveness when we violate that love so often in thought or word or deed. Thank you that you are faithful even when we are not. Thank you that the sins that you forgive are also forgotten. Lord, help us to walk in the refreshing truth of the cleansing that you give us through your forgiveness. Thank you for what you mean to us. Thank you for what you have planned for us this day and this week. And we ask only that we would be faithful in your name. Amen.